Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So today we deal with the topic of doubt. Why do we doubt? And because doubt is a common experience, perhaps more importantly, the question for us could be, what should we do about our doubt? And so I've entitled today's sermon, For When You Doubt. For when you doubt, because even John Calvin, who gave us this beautiful definition of faith, which is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You know, these ancient writers, they were so beautiful, right? So John Calvin also readily acknowledges the presence of doubt from time to time, because he continued to write, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Because we live in a complex, challenging, and broken world, we will encounter challenges which will test our faith. A bad diagnosis, a loved one dies unexpectedly, friends betray us, doors of opportunity seem to be nailed shut, and the list goes on. So the question is not so much whether I will doubt, but rather what will I do when I doubt. And I believe Matthew chapter 11 gives us some insight into this significant question. So if you're able to, I'd like to ask you, please stand as we unite our hearts to pray. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts. Lord, open our ears, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as we begin, here's a question for all of us. Why do we even doubt? Why do we even doubt? Last week, Reverend Peter Chan talked about the call of discipleship. But the question comes together with that is, what happens when we encounter disappointment? What happens when things do not go the way we expect them to go? That's when we get discouraged. This is the time when biblical faith meets the pain of living in a fallen world. Why was I retrenched? Where was God when, fill in the blanks, something bad happened? Often we begin to doubt because things do not go the way we expect them to go. And so turning to our passage for today, we find that Matthew chapter 11 gives us a classic example addressing this question with the example of John the Baptist. You see, the first time we encountered John the Baptist in the Gospel, according to Matthew, was in chapter 3. And remember, in chapter 3, he was larger than life, so to speak. Remember, in chapter 3, John the Baptist was boldly preaching in the Judean wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he wasn't wearing normal clothes. He was wearing a garment of camel hair. He had a leather belt. He ate, locusts. So the wild honey bit, nice. Locusts, I'm not so sure, right? And then Luke gives us a bit of a backstory for John the Baptist, because he was set apart for the Lord from birth. And therefore, he was prohibited from wine or strong alcoholic drink, and even from his mother's womb, he was filled with God's Holy Spirit. You know, even Even though Luke did not specify it, this was very much the vow of the Nazarite. You can read it in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite was an Israelite who voluntarily took up certain vows to dedicate themselves to God. Okay, so when we come back to Matthew chapter 3, we find that John was so full of boldness of the Holy Spirit that he even confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." I mean, think about it, right? Would you confront your leaders that way? Actually, if your leaders start to drift away, you should, right? And so if we fast forward to Matthew chapter 14, we now learn why John the Baptist was in prison. You see, John the Baptist not only confronted the religious leaders, this guy even had the audacity. This guy even had the moral and spiritual courage to confront Herod the Tetrarch, ruler of Galilee, otherwise known as Herod Antipas. Why? Because Herod Antipas had unlawfully married Herodias, who was the wife of his own brother, Philip. And this was the reason why John the Baptist was in prison. The parallel could be, you know, not just confronting your local member of parliament, but you find a prime minister and you go and whack him with something. I think there's a good chance you'll be in prison too, all right? Especially if certain things pan out a certain way. So John the Baptist, in fulfilling his role, in fulfilling his duty, John the Baptist, in carrying out his prophetic diligence, found himself in prison. He was in prison for doing the right thing. He was not in prison because he did crime. He was not in prison because he did the wrong thing. In fact, he was in prison because he was doing exactly what God called him to do. He was in prison because he did the right thing. No wonder then that John the Baptist was experiencing doubt. Now, for those of us, and I hope many of us are in the cell group ministry, you'll find that the Bible study guide we are using describes what John the Baptist was experiencing as frustration and second thoughts. Okay, they didn't use the word doubt. So you might be wondering, how come this guy is using the word doubt? That's very simple. Second thoughts actually are doubts. Okay? For some reason, the author of the study guide didn't want to use the word doubt. He put there second thoughts. All right, so coming back. So when John the Baptist was experiencing doubt, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? This is a very pertinent and this is a very powerful question. And the more you read it, the more I immerse myself in the text, the disappointment and the doubt just drips from this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Because the phrase, "the one who is to come," refers to the Messiah. So John the Baptist was troubled. He was troubled because his present experience did not match the message he had been preaching about the Messiah's arrival. Remember, he was preaching with courage. He had preached that the Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. As far as John the Baptist was concerned, perhaps the question became, when he was enclosed in the prison cell, what happened to the winnowing fork Where's the fire of judgment? What happened to all of these things that you, God, asked me to preach about? What happened? Something did not add up. For John the Baptist, something did not fit his understanding of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. John had preached the arrival of the Messiah. And Herod, with his Herodias, that's her name, his unlawful wife, were literally enjoying life. John was doing the right thing. He was in prison. Herod plus Herodias were living in sin, were enjoying life. Something did not add up. Perhaps John the Baptist was asking this question this way. If you, Jesus, are indeed the Messiah, if you are indeed Lord, and I am your ambassador, how come I am in prison and that guy is enjoying himself? How come there is no judgment? Why is there such injustice? And if you put it this way, I think all of us will resonate with his questions. Why is there injustice in this world? In Matthew chapter 11, we find the faithful, courageous, and even larger than life John the Baptist beginning to doubt. And so John Calvin again, no wonder John Calvin acknowledged the occurrence of doubt with a pastoral heart. And he wrote, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. We cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. We cannot imagine any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. But John the Baptist did not allow himself to wallow in doubt. He did not allow his doubt to ferment, to become rotten, and so derail his faith. Wisely, he sent his disciples to seek the Lord. And when his disciples found Jesus, they went to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for another? So this is the first thing I suggest we need to do when we encounter doubt in our lives. The first thing is to bring our doubts to God. You know, brothers and sisters, we can ask God questions. We can ask God questions. Lee Strobel, the author of The Case for Christ, once wrote, don't you think God would rather have you be honest with him about your doubts than have you profess a phony faith? He knows what is going on inside of us anyway. It's absurd to think you and I, we can mask our doubts about him. An authentic relationship means telling the truth about how we feel. And that's the kind of relationship God wants with us. God knows what's going on anyway. It's quite ridiculous to think that we can bluff God, so to speak. So we deal with doubt by bringing our questions to God. Because doubt is not unbelief. I say that again. Doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. And I emphasize this because I believe this is a vital distinction. Sometimes in the devotionals that we read, they use the two words to talk about the same thing and it gets conflated. This is why I think they are not the same. Unbelief is the decision to disregard God, right? We agree, right? Unbelief is the decision to disregard God. Are we in agreement with that? Why? Unbelief is the decision to live one's life as if there's no God. Unbelief comes from a situation where we do not believe that there is a God, because you don't believe Jesus, and his claims and so on and so forth. So if you think about it, unbelief is actually being single-minded. You're just single-minded about your unbelief. Very often we think in terms of single-minded faith. But may I suggest to you, unbelief is equally single-minded. It's just that it's in the opposite direction. You have already decided you don't want to have anything to do with God. But doubt is different. Doubt arises because, on the one hand, there is faith. It's just that our experience of life does not fit what we believe. And therefore, our expectations are not met. And so doubt is actually being double-minded. I want to believe, but things do not match up with certainty. I want to believe, but I am disappointed by what I encounter. Doubt is basically, what's going on, Lord? As it were. That is why James, when he described doubt, says that the doubting man is double-minded. The doubting man is unstable. Okay? But notice that Jesus did not rebuke John the Baptist. Jesus did not rebuke John's disciples. Instead, Jesus replied with Scripture. And so we find that verses 4 and 5 is essentially taken from Isaiah chapter 35, as well as Isaiah chapter 61, which was also described in Jesus' programmatic speech in Luke chapter 4. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope you notice Jesus' approach. Jesus' reply to doubt that was expressed by John the Baptist was Scripture, God's revealed word. Jesus' reply was essentially, see what I'm doing? Now compare that with scriptural evidence. The bottom line is, go back to Scripture. No wonder then that, again, Calvin's exhortation to us is rooted in the revealed word of God. He encourages us to bear these attacks of temptation and doubt. Faith arms and fortifies itself with the word of God. How do we deal with doubt? We go back to the word of God. He continues. He says, faith properly begins with the promise of God's word, rests in it, and ends in it. The answer to the question of doubt is to go back to Scripture. Go back to the word of God. And so in chapter 11, we find that Jesus did not rebuke John the Baptist in his struggle with doubt, but instead patiently points to what he was doing and invited John and his disciples to compare that evidence with Scripture so that they can stop being double-minded. Okay? Go back to Scripture. Anchor ourselves in Scripture. At the end of the day, we are invited to bring our doubts to God in prayer. And the only way to grow is to ask questions. Don't hold back. God can take it. Remember that about a third of the Psalms were laments. God can take it. Bring our doubts to God. Bring our questions to God. And then examine the evidence of God at work. Compare that evidence with Scripture. Examine Scripture. Fortify ourselves with Scripture. Anchor our faith in Scripture. That's how we deal with doubt. And then Jesus gently assures John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, as the Good News Bible puts it, how happy are those who have no doubts about me? Some commentators interpret this as Jesus chiding his cousin, John the Baptist. I don't totally disagree with that, but the more I read this passage, the more it seems like Jesus was figuratively putting his arm around John, who was still in prison, encouraging him, you know, I know things are tough. So keep searching the scriptures. Keep going back to scripture. Don't stumble just because I don't meet your expectations. Look to see what I am doing, what scripture said I would do. Hang in there. I know things are tough. Don't be afraid of doubt. Instead, bring our doubt to God in prayer. Cry out, lament, it's okay. But be sure then to search the scriptures, rest in scripture, hold on to scripture, anchor our faith in God's word so that we do not need to remain double-minded. So that we may recover the single-mindedness of faith that Calvin again would later describe. And he said, for the godly mind will always rise up as if to say with David, King David, if I walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils, for thou art with me. When we have processed our doubt with scripture, when we have processed our doubt with God, when we hang on to scripture, we can literally say, if I walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because thou art with me. You are with me, God. And so as we come back to our text, we find that John's disciples were leaving, and Jesus began to talk about him to the crowds. This was actually meant for John the Baptist and his disciples. So Jesus continues, right? And Matthew records it this way. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? That was read for us just now. And the crux here is this. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Notice something in Jesus' description of John the Baptist. Again, Jesus does not condemn John for his doubts, but instead, Jesus vindicated him. Remember at that point in time, earlier we mentioned John was doubting. He was wondering what in the world was going on. Now Jesus vindicated him. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus said this as they were going away. As they were leaving, John was affirmed to be the greatest of the prophets, the one whom God used to open the way for the kingdom of God. Notice that when Jesus described John the Baptist, he referenced Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That's the portion in red. He identified John the Baptist as the messenger of Malachi chapter 3. This, I think, is double vindication. Did you notice this? Jesus affirmed John's identity not just as any old Testament prophet. Jesus affirmed John's identity as the prophet, the forerunner of the prophet's Messiah, the Elijah who was predicted in Malachi chapter 4. This was exoneration. As I read this, I see that this is exoneration from Jesus our Lord. This was vindication from God's only begotten Son. In the midst of doubt, John the Baptist brought his doubt to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus assuaged his doubt. Jesus comforted him by bringing him back to Scripture to examine the evidence of Scripture so that he may once again be anchored in Scripture, so that his faith would be renewed, so that his faith would even be fortified. And Jesus even vindicated John the Baptist to his disciples, as well as to the crowd. You know, brothers and sisters, doubt is part and parcel of faith. It does not need to become unbelief. The Irish theologian Ian Oswald Guinness, more familiarly known as Os Guinness in his writings, he once wrote, If ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid of doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger still, because then it knows God more certainly and it can enjoy God more deeply. And so the story was told about a pastor who served in the United States during the Great Depression of the 1930s. So this guy was from the city, but eventually he found himself preaching in a small countryside town during an evening service. So city guy now preaching in the rural bits of the United States. And suddenly during the service, the electricity went out. So the sanctuary became completely black. It was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And being an inexperienced young preacher, he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. Suddenly everything was dark. I think even the notes also couldn't see, because in the 1930s, there were no iPads. He couldn't see what he was doing. So his sermon, which had been flowing nicely, hey, don't test me, don't go and see trouble. His sermon, which had been flowing nicely, became stuck. So he became anxious. And of course, you know the cycle, right? The more anxious you get, the more stuck you become. So the silence now became unbearable. Until one of the elderly deacons, sitting way back at the sanctuary, yelled out, "Preach on, Pastor! Jesus can still see us in the dark." Well, you all look at me like I'm very stoned here. We thank God for our godly lay leaders. Preach on, Pastor. Jesus can still see us in the dark. I think that is very valuable for ourselves. Because, brothers and sisters, sometimes we find ourselves in the dark. The lights have gone out. Our expectations are not met. Biblical faith meets the pain of living in a fallen world. And when that happens, remember that Jesus can still see us in the dark. When we find ourselves in the dark, when we find ourselves doubting, may the words of Elizabeth Elliot, widow of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, that Pastor Peter mentioned last week. And she said this, "Take the word of the Lord in your darkness, because if he died to let us live in his company, is he likely to abandon us just because things look dark?" I say this again. Take the word of the Lord in your darkness. If he died to let us live in his company, is it likely that he will abandon us just because things look dark? It's probably even a rhetorical question, because the answer is, of course, no. When you and I are in the dark, hang on, cling on to what he has revealed in the light. Because in Christ, we have a hope. In Christ, we have a hope that stands the test of time. And so we can cling on to that. Amen.